Hey everybody, welcome back to the podcast. The Spirit of God that descended on Jesus lives inside of every Christian. He enables us to do amazing things for Jesus and to be part of the great story that God is writing. In this final talk from this year's Focus Conference, Brian C. examines how Christ's church is to be a torch for the nations. Also, I invite you to stay tuned over the next 4 weeks as well, as we've got some excellent practical workshops from the conference to share with you. Until then, here's Brian.
We've seen the progression throughout the week. Started off on Sunday night that God is enraged, was enraged with his people's sin, their self-inflicted orphanhood, their idolatry. But he appealed to them rather than obliterate them, right? He negotiated with them, come and be washed. But how? How was it going to be accomplished? Well, the matter just got worse in chapter 6. We saw that they would continue to be stubborn. They would not have eyes to see or ears to hear. And God himself would discipline them. He would discipline his people. He would discipline Jerusalem by cutting it down like a stump. But he'd save a remnant, a holy seed. But how? How would he accomplish it? In chapter 42, we saw the who. Who was going to do it? The idols were proved to be nothing but a delusion, and the servant breaks open the doors and arrives. Behold, heaven's servant. In chapter 53, we saw the shocking way. Finally, how? How is he going to do it? It was the shock of substitution that he would absorb their punishment, that he would take all of their sin upon himself. The servant would take it for them, freeing them. Last night, we saw in chapter 54, the only sane response to good news, that good, is to be a singing people, is to be a people expecting that God would enlarge our spaces, and to be bold, knowing that God has loved us, to be fearless in that love. That's the only sane response. The question we want to ask this morning and we want to answer is, where is this going? Where is all of this heading? This is great news, but what's the end? In the last section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, a whole section, what the prophet Isaiah is doing is illuminating for us the direction. What is the end of the story? So the servant Jesus doesn't end his work with his sacrifice. No, he is resurrected to new life. And God, through him, was restoring a holy city. Jerusalem, though leveled to the ground, would be beautifully rebuilt. That is the direction this is heading. And that was mere foreshadowing of a greater restoration that we are all part of. See, this city, this restored city, has a purpose. It was to be an evidence of God's grace and God's power, so the whole world would see how good and how gracious a God he is. And listen, friend, if you are a Christian here this morning, you are a part of that city, your citizenship is there, and you are part of that purpose. And that's what we're gonna end with here this morning. So let me pray for us as we get into God's word. Father, we thank you again for speaking to us through your word, that these words have been preserved for us and we can read them, that you are communicating to us right now this morning. God, so as we come to this, would you help us to be people with eyes to see and ears to hear? God, would you help us to see the purpose for which you are creating a new people and have been creating a new people? God, would you help us to be people who get swept up into that purpose and join you on the march home? We thank you for this time and we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to show you this new purpose that God has in restoring this city in the three movements of the passage. We're going to see the servant himself speaking. We're going to see his watchmen speaking, and we will see the nations respond and come. Before we dig into it, a couple of housekeeping items. I want you to look at your outline. We're on page 18 and 19. So a few adjustments I want you to make here. If you look at point one, the servant speaks, that first subpoint, I want you to change the word audience to purpose. It's just gonna make more sense. He speaks for a new purpose. He's got it? Everybody changing it? Cool. Under the second point there, point B, he speaks for a new name. You see those sub points? Just flip them. We're going to talk about my delight first and married second. You got it? It's just going to make more sense. Lastly, what I want you guys to be aware of is as we look at this passage, names are incredibly important to this passage. So anytime you see the words, the Lord, in the scripture, I'm going to read that as God's proper name, which is what that word means. The word translated, the Lord, is the proper name of God, Yahweh. I'm going to read it like that because his name matters. And what he gives us, the new names he gives us matter. So that's our housekeeping. Let's get into it. The servant speaks. Let me read verses 1 to 5. We'll see the servant. Listen to the words. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh and a royal diadem or a jewel in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, because Yahweh delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The servant speaks. Let's talk about it. If you notice in verse 1, we've got an I. Who is the I? It is the servant. How do we know? You can look at the verse at the top of your outline on page 19. It's from Isaiah 61:1, which is the context for Isaiah 62. It says this, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then if you notice, I gave you two scripture references there. The first is from Isaiah 61:1, but the second is from Luke 4, verse 18. The significance of that is that Jesus, when he begins his ministry in Nazareth, he reads this to the synagogue and says, this is about me. This verse, this person who is anointed and bringing good news is me. So you jump back to 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake, I, that is Jesus speaking. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. That's the who, but look at how. He speaks with passion. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet. That is delighting and declaring right there. He is passionately speaking, but what is he so passionate about? What is Jesus speaking about? Look at it, the end of verse 1, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The servant Jesus is passionate about his people's salvation. He is passionate about his people's restoration. See, Jerusalem is that city that God would discipline because of their self-inflicted orphanhood, because of their idolatry, and he would cut it down like that stump that we saw in chapter 6 because of all of their sin. That same city that he would cut down, he is now reestablishing in blazing glory. He himself is claiming personal responsibility for their salvation, their righteousness, and their ultimate restoration. Friends, Jerusalem and its restoration was just a foreshadowing of what God is doing in us in restoring a people for his own possession. Listen, friends, Jesus is doing this right now. He is speaking right now, today, this morning, on behalf of his people, the church. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is speaking to reestablish and to establish you, me, the church. But there's more detail he gives us than that. He's speaking. But there's two things he's speaking for. The first is he's speaking for a new purpose. He speaks for a new purpose. Look at the imagery that he uses in verse 1, the end of it there. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. What do you need a burning torch for? It's to illuminate the darkness. See, the servant looks at a sin-sick world, scarred by the effects of their idolatry. And he lights a burning torch in the midst of it. In verse 2, he explains it further. Look at it. The nations shall see your righteousness, and the kings shall see your glory. See, it's also that the nations will see your righteousness, that they will see the effect that God has had on you, the salvation that he has worked. The servant is passionately laboring for his people's salvation, but it is not exclusively about them. It's not just for them. It was so that the nations would see their restoration, that they would see something cut down so far, a stump down that far, that they would see desolation, destruction that deep, hurt that far. And when restoration comes, when the beauty of that is established, they would look at that and go, who could do something like that? Who could accomplish a restoration that beautiful? And the only answer they could come up with is, it's Yahweh God. Only he could do something this beautiful. Only he could restore something this magnificently. Friends, your salvation and God's continual work in you, friends, that is a burning torch illuminating the truth about our gracious God to a watching world. Remember, we talked about a number of nights ago, Andy mentioned John Newton, a former slaver, now an abolitionist. That is a burning torch. Friends, when we see a fellowship that changes from being marked by sharp language, tearing each other down in sarcasm, to being marked by soft speech, gentleness, encouragement, building one another up, that is a burning torch to your campus. When we see a despairing, depressed, hopeless person come into contact with the love of Jesus Christ and transformed into a joy-filled, hope-fueled believer, that is a burning torch. When anyone goes from loving sports, worshiping academics, idolizing sex or money, to Jesus becoming the true and one treasure of their heart, that is a burning torch to the nations. Friends, as non-Christians are welcomed into your life, God uses your transformed life to bring glory to himself. Think about that. Even as you go home, as your family begins to see you serving around the house without being asked, because Jesus has served you, that is a burning torch to the nations. Well, that's the purpose he's speaking for. He's gathering a people to declare to the nations, I can restore, I can heal. But that's not all. He demonstrates it even further by speaking for a new name. What does this restoration look like? It's summed up in a new name. Look at verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. He says, you shall be a crown of beauty and a royal jewel. Listen, it's not enough to restore them. He is going to restore them in absolute beauty, like a jewel or a crown on a king's head. He shows this by giving them two names. In verse 4, he says, this is what you were called. This was your identity. Look at it. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken. You shall no more be termed isolated, alone, abandoned, without hope. That will not be your name. And your land will no more be termed desolate, barren, a wasteland. Now, that's not your identity anymore. So now I've had the privilege of renaming two little people. And this fall, Lord willing, we'll be renaming a third. Some of you guys got to meet my kids and my wife yesterday. They were here visiting. When we met our son, his name was Volodymyr. It is not that any longer. Now, see, he's not a little boy with Down syndrome abandoned in a hospital, raised in an orphanage. No, that is not his name. His name is Noah. Because Noah from the scriptures was a man of faith who trusted God's promises and obeyed. And likewise, we trusted God, we took him at his word, and we adopted our son. His name is Noah. My daughter's name is no longer Zinaida, born ridiculously premature, raised by tests, by tubes and machines and a nursing staff, abandoned in an orphanage. That is not her name. Her name is Nora, because that was my great-grandmother's name. It's a family name, because she's part of our family. See, God looks at you and he says, your sin, your idolatry, the sins committed against you, friends, that shame does not identify you any longer. It does not have the authority. It does not have the power. It does not have the privilege. No, God has renamed you. He has given you a new identity, and it's wrapped up in these two names. The first is this, my delight is in her. You can see it again in verse 4, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Why? Because Yahweh delights in you. God in his anger over their sin was bringing discipline. It would look like he had utterly forsaken his people as if though that was their name and their identity. But here in verse 4, he says, that will end. His commitment for them would outlast his discipline. He is covenanting himself to them like a groom does to a bride. Look at verse 5, the second couplet there. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Friends, that is wedding night imagery. He's saying, like the way a groom rejoices over his bride on the wedding night, it's like, that's the best illustration I could give you. It doesn't even compare to the passion and the love. It's just the best I could do to explain how passionate and how in love I am with you. Remember all that sin and stubbornness throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, and yet here is his conclusion. Here's where this all is heading. He actually names his people, my delight. Like a husband has pet names for his wife to declare his delight and his enjoyment of her. So God has given his people a pet name, my delight. Friends, your name, the name of the church, is not I tolerate you and put up with all of your garbage. It's not you're the best I could get, so I'll just put up with your failures. That is not your name. No, he has renamed you my delight. Do you believe this? What does this mean for us? Two things. First, is this your identity? Is this your identity? Do you take God at his word that this is what he is singing over you? My delight is in her, the church, you. Or friend, do you despair and does shame keep you joyless? Though God is speaking over you, do you go back to him and claim, no, God, my name is still forsaken? Friends, don't argue with him. He's gonna win. Listen, guilt is good if it moves you to repentance and ultimately to joy in the salvation that he has accomplished for you. But to live there, that's not good. Friends, do you have the joy that comes from being this loved, from being this delighted in? That is a burning torch to the nations, to have that kind of joy. Is this your identity? Second, listen, God delights in his people, the church. Let's do likewise. You notice this is not addressed to an individual. It is addressed to a city, Jerusalem, to God's people. Yes, there are applications to each of us individually, but he is speaking to his people corporately. His delight is his church. Churches are full of weird people, and you and I are at the top of the list. But they are God's delight. You may struggle with being embarrassed by the people in your local church, the awkward, the old, the crying babies. Friends, are you hesitant to invite your non-Christian friends to your church, your non-Christian family to your church because of that? Let's take God at his word. The church is his chosen means to reach the nation. They are his delight and his burning torch. We can do this by involving non-Christians in our church family this summer. Not just events, but even into the relationships. As we befriend people in the church, bring our non-Christian friends and family into those relationships. Let them see the love that the church has for one another. It's my delight is in her, but that's not the only name. You get another one. Married. You see it again in verse 4. Your land shall no more be termed desolate. No, it will be called married. You can see it in the first couplet in verse 5. He elaborates on it. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons, Jerusalem, marry you. What's going on here? Again, remember, this is plural language. He's speaking to the people. He's talking about Israel and ultimately the church. Remember, these people were facing invading armies. Desolation was in their future. Remember, God was going to cut them down to discipline. Desolation was what they were going to see. The people were going to be enslaved and deported. It was going to look like everything was desolate. Jerusalem would be an empty shell, eventually crushed. But he promises that rather than desolation, people would affectionately fill the once empty city. It would be repopulated. It would be peopled, like Joel told us last night. Friends, at times it can feel like the church in America looks like it's on the rope, on the ropes, or even we watch those videos on Wednesday night, right? It looks like the church in the world is on the ropes. Are we losing ground? But God promises that his land, his church, would not be desolate. That is not the future. Rather, it will be filled with sons and daughters who, like a marriage, are committed to it with covenant promise. What does that mean for us? Let me give you a weird application. Marry the church. Marry the church. God is going to do this. Call his land married. You can be a part of that happening. You can marry the church. Friends, don't flirt with the church. Dabbling a little bit with it, and then fleeing. Some of you are mere attenders of church, not part of it. You could date the church, kind of popping around from church to church. No, friends, marry the church. See, Jesus said that our love for one another would be our witness to the world. He said it in John 13:35. You can write that down. Check it out later. John 13:35. Here's what he said. By this, all people, how many? All. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you love the church? That is a burning torch to the nations, our love for one another and for the local church. This summer, you could merely attend church or you could marry the church. Commit to them, become a member, know them, serve them. Use your gifts, your talents, your freedom, your strength. If you don't have a church yet or you suspect your church is not a good one at home, friends, grab your staff worker before the end of today. Don't let them go. Ask them for help to find one. Serve the families, babysit, free up parents, care for the elderly in the church. Get creative. Help lead the youth group. Meet up with an elder or an older woman to learn from them. Use this summer as a season to invest in your church. Friends, let me issue a challenge for you. At lunch, we're going to tell you guys about summer fellowships. Praise God we can do that. Summer fellowships, get you guys in your home areas. But listen, if you have the decision to make between a Bible study at your local church and summer fellowship with disciple makers, I implore you, choose your church. Why? You're going to be with us for 4 years. Some of you a little bit more. Friends, you're going to be with the church the rest of your life. Practice now, invest now, marry the church. See, God intends to fill it with people who will marry it like a young man marries a young woman. Don't put it off. Use this summer to do that. Invest in your church. It is God's delight. Will it be yours? So the servant speaks passionately for a new purpose, for a new name, all so that the nations will see. But I want to show you in these second points, these next 2 points, we're going to cruise through them pretty quickly, is that he doesn't just do it himself. He commissions us. He commissions his people. Watch as the watchmen speak. Let me read the next section, 6-9. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Notice at the beginning, the servant now commissions watchmen. He sets them on the walls of Jerusalem. Now, let me use all my intellectual prowess here. What does a watchman do? They watch. By nature, watchmen are vigilant. Their eyes are on the horizon. A watchman would stand on the walls of a city to watch for incoming danger or incoming news. Now, a watchman singular does not do much. A city's pretty big, and covering all of it is going to be pretty tough. So it's watchmen that he's set on the walls. They are a true help. There's 4 things I want to show you about them real quick. First is that they watch by praying. It's right there on your outline. They watch by praying. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. Listen to this. They shall never be silent. Now, typically, a watchman would watch with their eyes. I know, profound. But these guys watch with their mouths. Look who their speech is directed to in verse 7. The end of verse 6, you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, verse 7, and give him no rest. Keep talking to him. They watch by praying. They're vigilant through speaking to their God. But secondly, they're persistent. You heard it already. All the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, you who put Yahweh in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest. Keep banging on his door until he does it. Like the impotent or annoying friend in Luke 11. Maybe you're familiar with the story. Jesus tells the parable. Friend who needs bread in the middle of the night. He doesn't have any because he's got a guest coming. Goes to his neighbor, bangs on the door incessantly until finally his neighbor goes, what do you want? And capitulates, gives him the bread. And then Jesus says, I want you to pray like that. I want you to bug God. I want you to pester him. I want you to give him no rest until he answers. The watchmen are persistent. Thirdly, they have a goal. They have a goal. It's in verse 6, verse 7. Give him no rest until what? Until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. They're praying for the same thing that the servant is laboring toward. To make Jerusalem, to make the people of God a burning torch to the nations. He says, pray for that. This is being spoken to Israelites who one day would be in exile, estranged from home. Some of these people would watch the conquering of Jerusalem by Babylon. It was leveled. It was devastated. But the servant commissions them to pray until it is rebuilt in glory. Don't stop until it happens. All of that was so that the world would see this restoration and therefore know the God personally responsible for it. Pray with a goal. Fourthly, they pray because of the promises of God. You see it in verses 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. In other words, you will not be conquered again. I promise this. You will not lose again. See, the watchmen pray in response to promise. God has promised that this would happen in the future. So pray, because by his mighty arm, God has assured you of this. So pray because of promise. What's the application for us? Like watchmen, we are to pray together relentlessly for God's people, the church. We are to pray relentlessly for God's people, the church. Friends, our fellowships do Bible study and preaching of the word well. I think across the board, praise God for that. What if our fellowships were known by praying like this? That they would watch by praying, that they'd be persistent, that they would have this goal, and they'd pray because of the promises of God. What if we were marked by that? Listen, part of our evangelism to the world is to be praying for the church, to be praying not just that God uses us individually, that God uses the people, the church, as that burning torch. Are we praying for it? Let's be praying together that God would establish his church and make it a praise in all the earth, not just in America, not just at your campus, in Iraq, in Syria, in North Korea, in China, across the globe. Let's pray that the world would see what he has done for us, what he has done for his people, and they would marvel and ask, who could do this? Who could change people like this? Who could restore people like this? Ah, only Jesus Christ. Where does it start? Start by praying for your local church this summer, because you're going to marry them. Pray for them. Pray for your fellowship. I encourage you guys, we just saw six nations on Wednesday that we could be praying for. Six feels overwhelming. Pick one and commit to praying for them throughout the summer, that God would use the Christians in those countries as that burning torch. We're to be these watchmen. It's part of being sent. Lastly, the nations come, real quick, verse 10 to 12. We'll wrap up with this. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highways. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. The nations are coming. Look, the servant commissions his people. These are imperatives. Walk out the door and clear the way. Remove the stumbling stones, raise up the highways, do everything you can to usher people in to God's rebuilt and restored city, Zion. Usher them in the march home. Now notice, it's for the people. In verse 10, prepare the way for the people. That's Israel. But notice at the end of verse 10, lift up a signal over the peoples. That's the nations. What you have here is God in verse 11 proclaiming to the very ends of the earth that his people, the Israelites, would be merged with the nations, the Gentiles, into one new people, the church. Now, this would happen in part in the return from exile in Babylon. They would march home and rebuild and restore Jerusalem, but that's just the immediate fulfillment. That's just foreshadowing. Friends, God is redeeming and collecting a people for himself who are being welcomed into their forever home. We are marching there. He tells us in that march, we are to call others. We are to clear the way so people can march with us. The application is simple. Clear the way this summer. This summer, will you lift up a signal over the peoples? Will you show them the way to God's holy city, our heavenly home? The way is Jesus. For some of us, it starts with opening our mouths. Our silence has left stones, and the call is to clear the way. So speak. For some of us, it's that we don't actually know any non-Christians at home. So to clear the way, we've got to meet them first and get them into our lives, get into their lives. For some of us, there are unbelieving friends and family that, like we talked about before, we can bring in to God's delight, his people. Let them rub shoulders with that burning torch so they can see the difference he makes. Friends, verse 10, go through the gates. We don't have gates here. But I see a couple glass doors back there. And you're about to walk through them. Friends, as we do that, will we relentlessly remove the stumbling blocks, the stones, so that the nations can come and join in Zion's march home, our march home. As we sung this week, let me end with these words. From the song, "May the peoples be praise you. You have called us out of darkness into your glorious light that we may share the wonders of the risen Christ. May our every breath retell the grace that broke into our strife with boundless love and deepest joy with endless life. May the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. All your blessing comes that we may praise the name of Jesus." Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege, what an honor, what a delight, what an undeserved favor it is that we could say, "Here I am, send me," and you would do it. God, that you would use pitiful people like me, like us, sinners broken but being redeemed progressively. God, that you would use us to be your torchbearers, to be the ones to take this message. What a privilege, God. God, as you continue to transform us and we live in light of those new names that you have given us, God, would you make us to be that burning torch? Would you use us? Would you give us courage and boldness as we go through the gates here, Father? Oh, Jesus, would you bring glory to your name? We pray that that would happen this summer and on into the fall. We thank you for this time together, Lord. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.